If you turn with me now to the book of Luke, chapter 24, or if you don't have a Bible, just listen as I read Luke chapter 24, and then beginning at verse 13, here we have an account of something that happened on the first Easter morning. Beginning at verse 13, Jesus' encounter, or rather, two disciples having an encounter with Jesus. Let us hear now the very words of God. Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Clopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor in Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened here in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what's more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, giving thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us when he talked with us along the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem, where they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen and appeared to Simon. And then the two that had told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. And while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, Lord Jesus Christ, and Holy Spirit, we pray that you would help us to see and understand all that the scriptures say concerning Jesus, and that today we too might, through the eye of faith, get a glimpse of the risen Savior and find our hope renewed. And so bless the preaching and bless the listening of your word, we pray. Fill us with your Spirit. Overcome our weakness. Help us to hear your voice. We long to hear your voice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Of Mice and Men is a 1937 John Steinbeck novel. You might have had to have read it sometime when you were in high school. I know I did. But it's the story of George Milton and Lenny Small, who are two ranch hands living in bleak, desperate times during the Depression era. And these two guys have a dream. They have a dream of a better life, of a better world. And every now and then throughout the novel, Lenny, who's mentally slow but very big and strong, asks George, who's not very well educated but still quite smart, "George, tell me how it's going to be. Tell me how it's going to be, George." "Okay, Lenny. Someday, we're going to get our stuff together and we're going to have a little house and a couple of acres and a cow and some pigs and live off the fat of the land, right, George? And the rabbits. Go on, George. Tell about the rabbits. Tell about the garden and the rabbits and the cages and how I'll get to take care of the rabbits." "Why don't you just tell the story yourself, Lenny? You know it well. "Oh, no, George. I like when you tell it. Go on, George. Tell me how it's going to be." "Well," George said, "we're going to have a big vegetable garden and a vegetable patch and a rabbit hutch and some chickens. And when it rains in the winter, we'll just say to hell with going to work. And we'll build up a fire in the stove and we'll sit around and listen to the rain coming down on the roof." Chris, the story is a tragedy, right? Because the story ends with Lenny accidentally killing the wife of one of the ranchers. And as he flees off into the woods by a creek, he's scared, he's afraid, he's being hunted. George finds him. And in one of the last scenes, he tells the story again, while he comes around the backside of Lenny and shoots him in the back of the head. A kind of mercy kill. A tragedy that sometimes our most innocent and hopeful dreams about the future end in incredible tragedy. In fact, the phrase "of mice and men" actually comes from a Robert Burns poem, "To a Mouse." And he wrote the poem thinking about a mouse nest that he ran over with his plow one day. And the line goes, as he speaks to the mouse, "The best laid plans of mice and men often go awry and leave us naught but grief and pain for promised joy." We all hope of a better life, a better world. But it's a dangerous thing to hope, because in our hopes for a better world, we also know that we make ourselves open to some of the deepest pain that life can dish out to us. In the movie The Shawshank Redemption, tells the story of guys living in a very brutal prison. The Morgan Freeman character manages his disappointment by giving up all hope. And he says in that film, hope is a dangerous thing. Hope can break your heart. What do you hope for? Go long on this one. What do you, in your wildest dreams, in your deepest desires, what are you hoping for? I think if I could, in sort of fantasy, wish, how about a world made right? How about a world that knows no suffering? How about a world where we are safe and loved and protected and healthy and at peace? Now there's a wild dream for you. How about a world like that? Sigmund Freud said that wishful thinking was an aspect of immaturity. That wishing was actually something that comes out of the id part of you. That's the most childish part of you. And for Freud, the most absurd wishful thinking is to wish that there's a God who loves us, cares for us, and who's going to make the world right. For Freud, that came out of some childish id part of us. And it's time for people to grow up, according to Freud. Grow up, face the harsh realities of the world, that this is an absurd universe and that you're going to die. And quit this neurotic, psychotic, mentally ill wish thinking about a better world. A perfect world. And yet, don't those wishes go so deep within us? I think much of what we hope for is we want the world to be right. We want our families to be right. We want our own individual psychology to feel right. We want the world right. C.S. Lewis said, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction with those desires exists. Maybe that desire is a desire that can be satisfied. Friedrich Buechner writes, Christianity is mainly wishful thinking, but sometimes wishing is the wings the truth comes in on. Sometimes the truth is what sets us wishing for it. And so I want to tell a story about Easter Sunday, the very first Easter Sunday, and two of Jesus' disciples, one who's identified by name as Clopas. Remember, Jesus had other followers besides the 11. So these were two disciples that had some interaction with Jesus, witnessed some of his miracles, but had heard his teaching, obviously. Two disciples who have found their hopes and dreams for a better world dashed to pieces. How they found that hope recovered, and that hope ultimately fulfilled. So they're walking away from the holy city of Jerusalem to Emmaus, which we assume was their home, about 7.5 miles from Jerusalem. Verse 17 describes their faces as downcast. These guys are beat up. And what are they beat up about? They had just witnessed this incredible week of Jesus' trial, and they assume seen him whipped and bleeding. They'd perhaps seen or heard of his crucifixion. And they're walking away from the holy city of Jerusalem, back home, downcast. Yet they've even heard a rumor of angels. This is Easter morning. They've heard the story of the women who have come back saying he's risen. But it's interesting that they're not going back to Jerusalem. They're walking home because of their incredible disappointment. For verse 21, they say, we had hoped that he was the one who who was going to redeem Israel. We had hoped that he was the one. I suspect the reason that they haven't turned around is that they don't want to get their hopes dashed a second time. And so down the road they go, heading home, away from Jerusalem. And I might ask you, again, what have you hoped for? What kind of a life would you like life to be? And think about your own pain of disappointment. Your hopes for what you hoped life was going to, how it was all going to turn out for you. How things would go with a job. How things would go with success. How your family might have been or ended up being. Hopes about your continuing health or relationships that you hoped would have turned out different or better. We had hoped for a better world, and yet often life gives us these crushing disappointments. C.S. Lewis, in his book A Grief Observed, responds to speaking of his own experience in the loss of his wife. When he speaks about going to God, he says, "Go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is in vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and the sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside, and after that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. There are no lights on in the windows. It may be an empty house. Was it ever inhabited? It seems to have been so once." You relate to that kind of disappointment? Disappointment with God? Disappointment about how things turn out? It's a dangerous thing to hope, to dream a dream. In the musical version of Les Miserables, Fantine, who, of course, is a single mother, been abandoned by the baby's father, has worked in a harsh and brutal garment factory, then fired, then goes to the streets. First she sells her hair, then she sells two of her teeth, and then finally sells her own body as a prostitute. And she's at the bottom. She's at the bottom, hopeless. And the song is, "There was a time when men were kind, when their voices were soft and their words were inviting. There was a time when love was blind and the world a song, and the song was exciting. There was a time, then it all went wrong. I dreamed a dream in time gone by, when hope was high and life worth living. I dreamed that love would never die. I dreamed that God would be forgiving. Then I was young and unafraid, and dreams were made and used and wasted. There was no ransom to be paid, no song unsung, no wine untasted. But the tigers came at night, with their voices soft as thunder, as they tear your hope apart, as they turn your dream to shame. He slept a summer by my side. He filled my days with endless wonder. He took my childhood in his stride, and he was gone when autumn came. And still I dreamed that he'd come to me, that we would live the years together. But there are dreams that cannot be, and there are storms we cannot weather. I dreamed a dream. My life would be so different than this hell I'm living. So different now from what it seemed. Now life has killed the dream I dreamed. I can't think of anything more sad and painful than to hear these guys say, we had hoped that he would redeem Israel. Now, enter Jesus. Jesus comes along the side of the road as these guys are thinking these things. And as Jesus comes alongside, he's not recognizable to these two men. But he comes up upon them and he says, "What are you talking about?" And they're surprised at the question. They say, "Are you a visitor? Don't you know about what's been going on here?" And Jesus, here's an interesting thing. Jesus says, "What things? What things happened? What things?" Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's cloaked. He's hidden. Now, sometimes Jesus is hidden from us. But he steps into their world. He steps into their disappointment. He comes down to their level. What are you talking about? What things happened? I mean, he just rose from the dead a few hours ago. What things have happened? If anyone, he knew. But you see how he steps in to their experience. He steps into their doubt, into their brokenness, into their loss of hope, into their loss. And this is very, very much characteristic of Christ as the incarnate Savior who steps into our broken world. Okay, he gives them a rebuke in verse 25. "How foolish you are and slow of heart not to believe what the prophets have spoken." And then we have this really interesting verse 27, where he says, "Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what the scriptures said concerning himself." I know it's been really popular on the History Channel, this story of the Bible, right? And I know a number of you have asked me if I've seen it. But I think one of the things that is intriguing of a story like that apparently, beat out American Idol, huh? How about that? The Bible beat out American Idol, which is interesting. But I think there's an intrigue for Americans to hear a story that's ancient, and a story that is sort of the story of stories. The meta story, the story of us, the story of humanity. You see, one of the aspects of modernity is that we lack a narrative. The world came about through a random Big Bang and randomly has unfolded and then sort of ends with everything going extinct. And that's the story. That's not too much of a story, right? Not too much hopeful about that story. So we are intrigued about a story that puts our story into a perspective that is transcendent and connected with things eternal and permanent. And so Jesus tells a story, beginning from the Old Testament, and shows how what they had just witnessed in terms of the cross, that what they had caused so much of their disappointment, was part of the unfolding story of God's redemption of the planet. The Roman playwright Terence, who was second century playwright, developed a format for plays that unfolded with five acts. Much of our stories today follow this five-act format, actually. So the first act, introduction of the characters and a showing of things are stable. That's act one. Everything's stable. Characters are introduced. Second act, introduction of conflict. There's conflict. Good guy, bad guy, protagonist, antagonist, conflict. And then the third act is kind of the middle core of the story. The conflict intensifies and unfolds until we get to the fourth act, which is the climax of the conflict. And then the fifth act is the restoration of stability. Theologian N.T. Wright says that in many ways the story of the Bible unfolds in this very format with the fifth act yet to be fully realized. Act 1, the story of paradise. God made humanity to know Him and to love Him and to be united with Him and find their strength and comfort in God. We're made in His image. Act 2, conflict, the fall. We turned away from God. Act 3, kind of the middle of the story, what we might think of as the Old Testament history. The conflict intensifies, battles between good and evil, until New Testament, fourth act, the climax, the final battle. And then the fifth act, which on the road to Emmaus was just unfolding. The beginning of restoration and balance. And so Jesus puts their experience into this broader story. Now think about that for a little bit, folks, because each one of you here are, you're a little world unto yourself. You know your world. You have your family, friends, and all the things that are sad in your world and happy and all the ups and downs and the stresses and all, you know, your world, okay? Your world, you have this world that you live in. Now, if that world were sort of isolated from anything else, kind of put out there in limbo, you could very well feel pretty trapped in that world. Kind of stuck in that world and thinking ultimately, does this world have any meaning or purpose or significance? Where is it going? What's it doing? But if you take that world and put it into the broader meta-narrative of the story God is telling, that gives real significance to our little worlds. And that's what Jesus does here. And He tells a story that has a movement toward an end that has to do with the restoration of humanity to God and the restoration of the cosmos. So, they end up going to the home, we assume in Emmaus now, and they're going to have a meal together, and this stranger takes a loaf of bread, and he breaks it, and as he offers it to these two men, they get a glimpse. It's hard to imagine exactly how this is unfolding, but they get a glimpse, for a moment at least, and they recognize Him to be the risen Jesus, and then He's gone, disappears. But that little glimpse offered in the bread renews a profound hope in them that was lost. And with that glimpse, they get up and they start heading back down the same road. They just came back to Jerusalem, back 7 miles now, going past some of the same mile markers that they would have passed going the other way, but yet in real despair. Now they're going back with a kind of hope, kind of hopeful optimism. It's true. It's all true. There's a new world. And they arrive in Jerusalem and they meet the 11 disciples there, and he's risen. And then at the end, in the evening, Jesus appears, and the words that He says to them is, peace be with you. Now, friends, think about what it means that this morning a risen Savior says to you, peace be with you. What would that have meant to those disciples? But that a new world had begun. That it was all true. It would speak of a hope that all of their sins have been paid for at the cross and they can be forgiven through Christ. It would speak of an incredible reconciliation with God. When Jesus says, peace to you, would that not mean for sure that God and man are friends? That Jesus is saying, I'm with you. I'm behind you. I'm your friend. I'm on your side. Would it not mean that death has been conquered? That this powerful grip of death has an even more powerful conqueror? And that the effects of a fall were in the process of being reversed. The finale song in Les Mis, which is a picture of heaven where it's the fifth act. Restoration has come. Do you hear the people sing, lost in the valley of the night? It is the music of a people who are climbing to the light. For the wretched of the earth, there is a flame that never dies. Even the darkest night will end, and the sun will rise. And they will live again in freedom in the garden of the Lord. They will walk behind the plowshare. They will put away the sword. The chain will be broken and all men will have their reward. And so, my friends, amazing who you might meet along the road of life. But we are like these two disciples. And that perhaps God today opens up our eyes and gives us a glimpse of Christ. A glimpse of a resurrected Savior. Enough to renew and fan to flame an old hope. An old hope of a better world. A hope of balance restored. A hope that would cause us to get back up and head toward Jerusalem, where the risen Savior awaits. Tell me how it's going to be, George. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people. God himself will be their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order has passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give him to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. And he who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and he will be my son. You who are walking down the road of hopelessness away from the holy city, you who have given up on life, you who had hoped, meet the Christ of Easter, risen for you, in triumph for you, interceding for you, and turn around, and with hopeful hearts, renewed, head toward the New Jerusalem, where Christ dwells, the eternal city. Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasures, all his boasted pomp and show, but solid joys and lasting treasures none but Zion's children know. Let's pray. Just going to have a silent time here for a moment, and if God has spoken to you in some way, I just want to give you a time to respond to that. Perhaps even at some point in this service, you got a glimpse. You got a glimpse of a face through the eye of faith, of a Savior risen for you, who offers to you forgiveness of sin, who offers you a hope, not only in this life, but a hope in the life to come. A risen Savior who stands even this morning alive and earnestly desiring that you turn to Him and trust in Him and put your hope in Him. So if you've caught a glimpse, what might you say to Him right now? Risen Lord, we thank you for meeting us along the road of life. May our encounter with you truly well up within us that ancient hope that would give us strength both now and give us great joy now, but also as we anticipate it even more fully in the future. Thank you for meeting us along the road this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.